You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please take your Bible and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our New Testament passage today and sermon text will be taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the inspired, infallible, authoritative, all-sufficient word of the living God. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Lord, as David of old asked, deal bountifully with your servant, O Lord, that I may live and keep your word. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we might behold wondrous things from your word. Lord, we confess this morning that we are sojourners on this earth. So don't hide your commandment from us. O Lord, lead us into all truth as you promise by your Spirit through your word. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. One of the men that I have the privilege of reading every week in preparation for our study in 1 Corinthians is a man named Andrew David Nasselli. And in his introduction to his commentary, Nasselli writes this. He said, in one sentence, the theological message of 1 Corinthians is that the gospel requires God's holy people to mature in purity and unity. I think that bears repeating so that we don't forget it. In one sentence, the theological message of 1 Corinthians is that the gospel requires God's holy people to mature in purity and unity. Certainly when you have a child that is born into your family, you expect that they're going to mature, don't you? You expect that they're going to grow. And if something is not, if they're not growing, If they're not maturing, then something is wrong. Remember this from our study from last week. In the opening verses of this letter, Paul clearly established the Corinthian believers' holy standing before Almighty God. You see, by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, they were sanctified. They were set apart for Christ. As God's chosen people, they were called. They were called through Christ. They shared this common calling that is common to all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, Paul went on to thank God for the grace that he had lavished upon them, which was evident in all of their speech and also in all of their knowledge. And then Paul expressed appreciation to God for the abundance of gifts and the eternal hope that was freely given to all of these believers in the city of Corinth. Together with all of the saints, they were called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. But as I said, like children who suffered from some debilitating illness, some kind of miserable infirmity, these Corinthian believers, well, they weren't growing. They weren't maturing as they should. The influence of secular society had permeated the church, kind of like a virus that would attack and infiltrate your human body. As a result, then the purity and the unity of the church were suffering. Now, folks, when my mother became very ill, every day I would log on to the hospital portal. You're familiar with those portals where you go on and you get all of the reports that have come from the doctors. Well, then I could review the doctor's treatments, their notes, and I was able to follow either the advance or the decline of her condition. Now, when it comes to the spiritual condition of the church in Corinth, it was Chloe's people, whether it was her neighbors, her friends, her servants, someone had come to the Apostle Paul, and they served as the portal that was providing information with regard to the decline of the health of the church in Corinth. Now, throughout the pages of this epistle, Paul documents 10 spiritual maladies that were afflicting the church in Corinth. And after identifying each infirmity, Paul then brings the Corinthian believers back to the gospel, which is the cure for every spiritual malady that is known to man. Now, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 10, and running all the way through chapter 4 and verse 21, Paul addresses the first of many problems, first of many maladies there in the church at Corinth. You see, here the body was being divided. It was being divided into factions. As we'll see earlier, the eye was saying to the hand, "I have no need of you." The head was saying to the feet, "What are you doing down there? I don't need you." Well, let's get a little bit of background into how the church got to this desperate condition. Well, you see, the secular society that was in Corinth was absolutely enamored with celebrities. Whether they were celebrity orators or celebrity athletes, every star in Corinth had their own faction, had their own following, had their own set of groupies. And this divisive mentality that existed in the community around them somehow made its way into the church. In their spiritual immaturity, these Corinthian believers then became splintered off into different camps within the city. Like the society that was around them, the body of believers had become separated into factions. But that wasn't bad enough. What happened then is they began treating one another very poorly. There were bickering and fighting that was going on between the camps, kind of like if you wore a 49ers jersey into the link this afternoon, how much abuse would you get from everybody who was around you? Well, these different factions following different groups were kind of like football factions that were being nasty to one another. Friends, this morning I hope to cover verses 10 through 17, and we want to cover them under these three headings. First, refrain, then report, and finally, reasoning. Refrain, report, and reasoning. First, Paul will appeal to these Corinthian believers that they would refrain from their divisive behavior. Then we'll find out that there was a report that came from Chloe's household with regard to all of the factions in the church. And then Paul begins to reason with these believers, reason with them to set aside their divisive mentalities. Well, as Paul launches into the body of his letter, when we move from verse 9 to verse 10, he transitions from confirmation to confrontation. This becomes the body of his letter. In the opening 9 verses, Paul confirmed the Corinthian believers' right standing before God. They were justified, they were sanctified in Christ. But now as he enters into the body of his letter, he appeals to them to restore the unity, that oneness of heart and mind that was theirs in Christ Jesus. And how does he begin? Well, Paul begins with a powerful plea that he carefully buffers with gentleness. And he uses this endearing term many times. He calls them brothers. Brothers. And Paul implores them in a very loving manner, with all of the authority and all of the character of Christ, to walk in agreement with one another. Now, literally, this word agreement means to speak the same thing. Speak the same thing. And in using this word, Paul is not arguing with them or telling them literally to parrot the same words. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I love broccoli. I love broccoli. He's not calling them to parrot the same words. Instead, he is using this classical words, these words to entreat them to be united together in one. The unity of speech that Paul encourages these Corinthian believers to uphold involves a purposeful focus on the testimony of Christ, a purposeful focus on Christ alone. And this is the same unity of essential truth, the unity of essential doctrine that was shared by all of these teachers that the Corinthian believers were fighting over. The divisiveness between these teachers was not in the teachers themselves, but in those who were following those teachers. Now, this is the same unity that Paul describes in his letter to the Ephesians when he writes this. He said to them, there is one body, there is one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is our unity in Christ. The church is one singular body. Although it is made up of many members, it is one singular body. And every member of that body has been called. Every member of that body has been regenerated. Every member of that body has been indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. So as heirs together of the grace of life, every member shares in the same hope of glory. United as one in Christ, we share the same testimony, one Lord, one faith. What does he mean when he says one faith? He speaks of one body of revealed truth. We all agree with the revelation of God that has come through his word with regard to our salvation in Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, there is one body of truth. And all of us who believe have been baptized. That is, by one Spirit, we have been plunged into one single body, adopted into one single family, where we all share one single Father. This is our unity. This is who we are in Christ. And so, my friends, this powerful unity that we share together in Christ, it supersedes all of our fleshly differences. Things like ethnicity, socioeconomic status, the differences in our upbringing, the differences in our education levels, the differences in our vocations, all of those things take back seat to our unity in Christ alone. If you were to look around you this morning, we are a very diverse body. The oneness that the world longs to have, that unity that the world wants to have but cannot attain, God has freely given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wonderfully, he gloriously brings all of our unique gifts and personalities and cultural aspects. He brings it all together like a multicolored thread that is woven together in one single magnificent tapestry of God's grace for all the world to see. Every one of us is a multicolored thread that God has pulled together into one body to be an expression of his glory, a multicolored expression of his glory for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And just in case the Corinthians have missed his point, Paul asserts this call to unity together again with a word picture that can be seen in the original language. Let's look at verse 10, the second part of verse 10, where he says that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, that makes sense to us the way it is, but if we dig deeper into the original language, Paul is actually saying that there should be no divisions, no schisms. Literally, the word is that there should be no tears in the fabric of our unity, no dissensions concerning the truth that God has revealed in his word, no tears in the fabric of our unity. And Paul compels the Corinthian believers to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And with these words, Paul builds on that image of a torn fabric. The word be united literally speaks of mending, or restoring something into its original condition. Now, I don't know about you, but once in a while, I'll split my pants. And I'll take those pants and I'll take them to the seamstress. And the seamstress then will do her magic. And when I receive them back from her, it's as if nothing had ever happened. The pants were in perfect condition when I received them back. The tear was nowhere to be found. And so it is with this language that Paul is using. He's speaking of a restoration to the unity that was given to them in Christ. Now, Paul urges them to restore the body back to wholeness, back to that original wholeness that they first experienced. And this word, to unite together, that image of sewing, that image of bringing a fabric back together, is the same exact wording that is used in Matthew chapter 4 to describe James and John sitting by the Sea of Galilee mending their nets. It's the same word that's used. of mending the body here in 1 Corinthians is the same word that was used in mending the nets in Matthew chapter 4. Paul exhorts the Corinthian believers to repair their fractured unity by submitting their minds and their judgments to the Word of God. The same word is used again in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. The same word of restoration, the restoration of relationships between brothers, is used here, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." There's that same word of sewing the fabric back together again. "You should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Now, because we all struggle, every one of us, from time to time, we struggle with remaining sin in our flesh. And because of that, it is impossible to be an active member of the Church of Christ and not be offended at some point by a brother or sister in the church. But in those times, when we are offended, when there is a tear in the fabric of our unity, we would do well to remember Paul's words, more specifically the words that he wrote to the church in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul wrote, and he said, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." In verse 14, "And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful." May we, here at Harvest, may we always be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And with that in mind, let's move from refrain to report. Now remember in my introduction how I explained that this letter of 1 Corinthians was just one part of an ongoing exchange of communications that were sent back and forth between the Apostle Paul and the church that was pioneered in Corinth. At this point, Paul was in Ephesus and the church was in Corinth. Ephesus was a seaport. Corinth was a seaport. There were always boats that were going back and forth between Corinth and Ephesus. And so that kind of communication was fairly easy between these two locations. So Chloe's people would send messages to Paul in Ephesus. Ephesus, Paul would send messages back to Corinth. Now in verse 11, Paul informed his readers that he received a report from someone in Chloe's house stating that there were contentions and quarrels taking place between different factions within the church. Now this, my friends, just so we know, this is not gossip. It wasn't speaking evil of an individual. They weren't tattletaling between churches. No, this was a sincere concern by folks within the church with regard to the health, the strength, the unity of the body of believers there in Corinth. As I contemplated this verse, verse 11, the report that came through Chloe's people to the Apostle Paul, I was reminded of something that Moses said to the tribes of Reuben and Gad. And for that, let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 32. In the book of Numbers, when the people of Israel were about to enter into the promised land, before they crossed over the Jordan River, two tribes, the tribes of Reuben and the tribe of Gad, expressed a desire to splinter off from the rest of the body, to separate themselves from God's people. So they came to Moses and they said this. They said, "You know what? we really like it here on this side of the Jordan. There's lots of room here for our livestock, and you know, the school district is really good here. So we would like to stay here on this side of the Jordan. So they go to Moses and they say, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession, and don't take us across the Jordan. Well, as you might expect, Moses was not happy with this request. So he responded to them, and he said this. He said, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given to them? And then Moses, of course, went on to remind them of their father's refusal to go into the land and the fact that all of those who refused to go into the land died in the wilderness. But the leaders of the two tribes, of Reuben and Gad, well, the leaders of those tribes said, no, Moses, that's not it. This is different. We will surely stand with our brothers and we will fight with them side by side until all of the land is conquered. But just let us leave our sheep and let us leave our little ones over here on this side of the Jordan. Well, in verse 23, here's my point. Moses came to them and he gave them a warning. He said, if you do not do what you promised you would do, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will find you out. My friends, the nature of sin is such that it cannot be covered up. You cannot evade, you cannot escape the consequences of sin. When Paul was writing to the church in Galatia, he said this, he said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. My friends, the only way to escape sin's consequences is to be cleansed, is to be washed, is to be forgiven of your sin by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in the course of time, Chloe's people came over to the Apostle Paul and told them of the sinful schisms and that sinful quarreling that was taking place in the body of believers there in Corinth. And he confronted them now. The sin had been brought out into the open by this portal that was there from Chloe's people, showing Paul what was happening since he left Corinth. They're fighting with each other. And in verse 12, Paul writes, and he said, what I mean is that each of you says, well, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. Well, I follow Cephas. Or I follow Christ. Like the secular society that was surrounding them, these Corinthian believers were picking and choosing their favorite teachers on the basis of style, on the basis of eloquence, on the basis of personality, and they were expressing exclusive loyalty to one leader over another. But as if that wasn't enough, they're actually arguing with one another, quarreling with one another over who is the best teacher. Paul, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can. Now they're fighting with one another. And naturally, because Paul pioneered the church, many of those who were there from the very beginning, well, they settled into Paul's camp. And because he was the one who was used of God to proclaim the gospel, well, he formed lasting bonds with those who heard his preaching. You may still have a fond affection. You may have a deep love for the person who led you to faith in Christ. I know I do. I am deeply, deeply, deeply moved when I think of the original time when I heard the gospel, and I know who was there. I know the person who invited me. I know the person who spoke to me, and I have a deep fondness for them. So it stands to reason that many people were firmly established then in the camp of Paul. But then Apollos came. And Apollos, well, he was very dynamic. Apollos was a charismatic preacher. And while he and Paul labored together in perfect unity for the gospel, lots of people were drawn to Apollos for his oratory expertise. You see, Apollos could captivate a crowd like no one else in the church, whereas Paul kept beating the same drum, the cross, the cross, the cross. Apollos had great illustrations. Apollos had amazing applications of the Word of God. So listening to his sermons was kind of like watching an artist paint a masterpiece with words, and everybody wanted to follow Apollos. Well, he's so much better than Paul. Paul really can't speak. He's really smart, but he really can't speak. You need to come over to the camp of Apollos. And as we move on to the third leader is Cephas. And if you don't know who Cephas is the Aramaic translation of the name Peter. This is the apostle Peter. And while we can't really be certain of how much time Peter actually ministered in the city of Corinth, if there was any length at all, even a brief visit from one of the original disciples, think about that, a brief visit from one of the original disciples who actually walked with Christ. He's going to be here next Sunday. Certainly, that would be an exhilarating experience for all of the Corinthian believers. Come and hear the words of one who actually was in the inner three, Peter, James, and John. He was in the inner three. Come and hear him. He's going to speak to us next Sunday. Hearing those personal stories about Jesus from someone who actually walked with him would create an immediate following of Peter, regardless of how long he spent in the city of Corinth. Well, then we come to the fourth, the final click. And this is a little bit more difficult to identify. This was a group of believers who piously claimed, "We follow Christ. We follow Christ." And I would ask, shouldn't we all? Shouldn't every believer be a follower of Christ? Shouldn't we all be in the Christ party? Now, I've read all kinds of opinions, all kinds of ideas with regard to who is this Christ party this week. And there's all kinds of different opinions out there. But every week I'd listen to Alistair Begg, and I kind of like what Alistair had to say about this. He said this, speaking from the Christ party, he said, "We're not in any party. We've got no time for the opinions of men. We don't need leaders. We don't take instructions from them. We take our instructions directly from headquarters. We're followers of Christ. We are the Christ party. We know what's really going on here." These are the kind of people, Alistair said, who tend to intimidate other believers because they constantly say, "Well, you know, the Lord told me," or "the Lord showed me this." Alistair said, on the basis of pure subjectivism, fueled by fierce individualism, a group like this can destroy a church very quickly. You see, they're always more spiritual than other people. They're always more tuned in to the voice of Jesus. They always have a better angle. They always look down their noses at other people who they would consider to be less spiritual, less connected to Jesus than they are. The inevitable results of this kind of party spirit in the city of Corinth was widespread contention. all kinds of quarrels, wranglings, and disputes within the church that were separating believers from one another. Now, once again, I realize that it's only natural to have a special affection for the person who led you to faith in Christ. And it's not wrong to express sincere love for the pastor who faithfully expounded God's word to you and helped you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you grew up in the church, well, you may remember with great fondness a certain Sunday school teacher who was used of God to kindle the first flames of love for Christ in your heart. You may have a deep affinity for a certain deacon who was very patient and very gentle with you when you needed help, when you were in need of benevolence, or you needed help in a certain practical manner, and some deacon came alongside of you for a period of time and was a great help to you. Or you may be drawn to a certain elder who gave you wise counsel at a pivotal moment in your life. But my friend, even these natural affections that we all have can become misguided and carnal if they separate us from the rest of the body of believers. When we begin to draw lines between one another, I'm in the camp of Paul, I'm in the camp of Apollos. When we draw those lines, we are wrong. Even loyalty to a certain elder or leader, well, that's not wrong until it begins to diminish or to destroy your relationship with other believers in the church. Did you know that most of the cults that exist today began with a church leader who drew men and women unto himself or herself, who drew them away from the church into their own camp through some kind of special extra-biblical revelation that only they had? It's not much different than what was taking place in the body, not the leadership, but the body there in Corinth. Well, as he should, Paul confronts these dangerous schisms in Corinth. And he confronts them with three rhetorical questions. Very simply, he says, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Is his body separated? Did someone take a knife and cut Christ here? Obviously, this is a rhetorical question. And the answer is no, Christ is not divided. Was Paul crucified for you? Absolutely not. Then why is your adherence to Paul, why is your clinging to Paul so much more strong than your clinging to Christ? Was Paul crucified for you? Absolutely not. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he goes into a dissertation. I don't even remember how many people I know I did this one, and I know I baptized this one, but, you know, it really doesn't matter. God didn't call me to baptize. He called me to preach the gospel. There are other elders, other people in the church, other pastors who can baptize. He called me to proclaim the gospel, which unifies all of us together. You weren't baptized into my name. We're baptized into the name of Jesus because we belong to him, not to the person who baptized us. Our unity is built on our common allegiance to Jesus Christ alone. Now, friends, there have been times in church history when it was absolutely necessary for believers to separate themselves from an unhealthy and wrongful church for the sake of sound doctrine or practice. Think about it. Let's go back to the Protestant Reformation. Was it right for Martin Luther to nail those 99 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg? It was. Well, he wasn't looking for division. He was looking for correction. But that which separated, God then brought truth to light through the Protestant Reformation, and it was wonderful for the church. So there was a time when errors in doctrine, errors in policy had to be addressed. Just a few years ago here in Boyertown, more than a few maybe, St. John's Lutheran Church in Boyertown had a church split. And what did they split over? Well, they split over the practice of homosexual marriage. And I applaud those who clung to the biblical definition of marriage and began a new Lutheran church here in Boyertown. But that's not the case for most church splits. Let me read you this. This article is called 47 Church Splits Finally Brings Doctrinal Perfection. Have that? 47 Church Splits Finally Bring Doctrinal Perfection. In Centerville, Georgia, the small community of Centerville had a population of just over 5,000 people, but it had a total of 48 Presbyterian churches. They also hold the record for the most number of Presbyterian churches in a small town. The high number of churches had to do with multiple splits that have taken place over the years because of one issue or another. Originally, in 1899, only one Presbyterian church existed, simply known as Centerville Presbyterian Church, with about 20 families in the church, which was at that time the largest church in all of Centerville. By 1911, the church had grown to almost 150 members, a considerably large church at that time. But a dispute had arisen within the congregation over whether or not the offering should be taken before or after the sermon. Thus, the first split took place, with the dissenting congregation forming Centerville Reformed Presbyterian Church. In 1915, 4 years later, a dispute arose among the members of Centerville Reformed Presbyterian Church over the issue of the regulative principle of worship. It seems that some members of CRPC liked the idea of having flowers in the sanctuary, while others objected. As a result, CRPC split, and Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church of Centerville was organized with 25 members. Several more splits took place over various issues between 1915 and 1929. But it was in 1931 that another dispute arose among the members of Seventh Presbyterian Reformed Covenantal Church in Centerville over an issue that, frankly, no one can seem to remember. Nor did any records indicate why they broke up. Suffice it to say that approximately half of the congregation split away and nine people formed Third Westminster Trinitarian Covenantal Presbyterian Reformed Church of Centerville. It gets better. Again, more splits took place between 1931 and 1975 when a major split took place within the PCUS denomination over the issue of merging with the more liberal PCUSA church. At that time, 11th Westminster Covenant Presbyterian Church of Centerville voted to remain in the PCUS with a merger. 15 members broke off and formed St. John's Presbyterian Church 1 week later. St. John's Presbyterian Church split over the use of the name Saint in the name of the church. It sounded too Catholic. Since 1975, several more splits have happened, with the most recent occurring in the past weekend when a dispute arose among the church members of 2nd Street, 1st, 9th, Westminster Covenantal Reformed Presbyterian Church over the issue of the observance of the Lord's Day. At issue was the question as to whether it was acceptable to check your email on the Sabbath day. Those who objected have now split, and they have become the Presbyterian Totally Reformed, Covenantal Westminster Sabbatarian Regulative Communalist, a Millennial Presuppositional Church at Centerville. Wow. Here's a quote from the leader. We think we finally got it right. Okay? Says the teaching elder at PTRCWSRCCAPCC. We now have a church with 100% doctrinal purity. We're up to 6 people now on a Sunday morning. I know that the number isn't important, but we're hoping that we grow. We've all laughed at this article. And I did when I first read it. I said, this is really funny. This is a 100-year history of the church with 48 splits. That's an average of 1 split every 2 years in the church. This article does seem humorous, but for me, it is truly sad. Truly, truly sad. What kind of testimony for Christ did the Presbyterian Church in Centerville, Georgia provide for the surrounding community over the past 100 years? What kind of testimony is that? And I'd like to close this morning with a quote from John Piper. John Piper said this. He said, "Spirit-rooted, Christ-manifesting, truth-cherishing, humble-loving unity is designed by God to have at least 2 aims, and we should keep these aims in mind. First is a witness to the world, and second, an acclamation of the glory of God." The Apostle John makes the first aim, which is a witness to the world, he makes that aim very clear when he writes this in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and that you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Our Christian unity is expressed in true benevolent love. True benevolent love for one another. Now, this is not merely a sacrificial endurance of those other people who are in the church that you really don't like, but by the grace of God, I'll endure them. That's not what Jesus is saying here. This is something that, frankly, we can't do in the flesh. When Jesus calls us to love one another, my first answer is, "Lord, I can't do this apart from you. I can't do this." But friends, we are not called to do it apart from him. We're called to do it in him. We're called to do this by him. Because he has given to us the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. It is only by the grace of God, working by the Spirit of God in us, that we can love one another. We all have flesh. We all fail to do this. But we live in a community where we can be honest with one another and truly love one another because of Christ, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. In Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17, he prays that the unity that exists, this blows my mind, the unity that exists in the Trinity would be experienced in the church. John 17, 21, "I ask that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Here again, we see that our unity is an expression. The essential truth regarding the triune God is put on display before the unbelieving world in the loving unity that exists here in the church. So I would ask, how are we doing at that? How are we doing at that? Well, we may not be as bad as the Corinthians, but I believe we have a long way to go. We must rely upon the Spirit of God. We must rest in the finished work of Christ. We must all together agree on the gospel. The gospel is what brings us all together as one. The ultimate aim of Christian unity is the glory of God. That's a second point that John Piper brought out. And here in Romans chapter 15, verse 5 through 7, we'll finish with this morning. Paul writes and he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." It is for the glory of God that we welcome one another, that we embrace one another. This word welcome carries the meaning of receiving or embracing one another in the same way that Christ has received or embraced each of us as a believer in the family of God. So we also are to embrace, we are to receive those who have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Though their color, though their language, though their upbringing, though their education may be very different from yours, through the gospel, God has made us one family. Let's act in that way. Let's rely upon the Holy Spirit to produce in us the mercy and grace and love that are His alone, but He desires to work through us. As you gather together today on this Hospitality Sunday, I want you to keep in mind the source and substance of our unity. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. If you are here this morning and you have never, never humbled yourself, if you have never truly repented of your sins and cast your life upon Christ and His sacrifice on the cross for your redemption, then I would call you this morning. I would call you this morning, even as the Holy Spirit may be calling you to confess your sin, to repent of your sin, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you will be brought into His family. And this expression of His family will welcome you with open arms. Oh, gracious God, we give you thanks for the unity that is ours through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you have made us one body together. You have baptized us into one body by your Spirit, that we might display the glory of God in the world to the world that desperately needs to see it. May our love for one another resound in this community so that people will know that this is all because of Christ. We ask that you would accomplish this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.